an important topic within its own right. Hannah's role as a prophet or prophetess. I wasn't sure whether you're supposed to say prophetess anymore or just prophet counts for male and for female. I know that it's no longer popular to do comedian, comedienne, or actor and actress. It's unisex words down the line. So it's also prophet for prophetess. I don't know. In any case, the passage in the Talmud, which I bring you in source number 9, tells us that there are 7 women in Tanakh who are labeled as prophets. There could have been more, but we have 7 who we know we can identify as prophets based on a verse that relates to them. I say there could have been more because that same passage says there are 48 males, but it also says there were many, many more. It's just that we're listing the ones who had prophecies that are recorded for us. They're identified as such. That's what we mean. So there are 7 prophetesses. We're not going to discuss the prophecy of each one, but just to explain a little bit about who each one was. Sarah, we know, right? Sarah of the matriarch fame. Miriam, the sister of Moses. Deborah, she was a prophetess as well as judge. Remember the book of Judges, chapters 4 and 5. We learned about her some time back. Then you have Hannah, who we're learning about now. Then you have Abigail. She was a woman who saved her husband Nabal. King David, when he was still on the run from Saul, he and his men guarded the shepherds of Nabal. They came to Nabal and asked him for support, and he refused in a very insulting way, and David was ready to go on the march against him, and Abigail put a halt to it, saved her husband, then her husband died, and she married King David. That's Abigail. Chulda is what we're coming to next. She's on our list in source number 9. So Chulda was a prophet towards the end of the first temple period, the same time as Jeremiah. I think we did have a session where we talked about her a little bit. Did we talk about the discovery of the scroll? Why does this sound familiar to me? I know we discussed this recently. I think it was in our class. I don't know. But it was the story in which there's a king. Oh, you know what? It was in our series on the House of David. That's when we did it. We talked about how they found a scroll in the temple, and the scroll frightened everybody, and they brought it to Chulda, and she was the one who interpreted it. That's when we discussed it. And then finally, Esther, of course, of Megillat Esther, the book of Esther. So, where is Hannah's prophecy? What did she say? That's what I'd like to discuss in this session. And, you know, we're limited on time, but I think we can still get something out of it. So in order to do that, we need to look at what happened after Hannah brought Samuel to the tabernacle. We already learned she had this child. She brought him to the tabernacle once he was weaned. She had the conversation we saw with Eli, in which she said that this is the child I prayed for. And now take a look at source number 10. This is adapted from a JPS translation. I tried to sort of, you know, turn it into spoken English. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in God. My horn is exalted in God. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy as God, for there is none beside you. Neither is there any rock like our God." She's opening by saying, God is proactive in my life. I'm thanking God for giving me a child. And now she turns to those who had mocked her before. And she says, "Multiply not exceeding proud talk. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Don't talk so much, she says. Don't be arrogant in your speech. I'm going to come back to certain things here. I'm just reading it out right now. But she says, "You speak so strongly, you speak so harshly. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength." The bows meaning keshet, like a bow and arrow. The bows of the mighty men are broken. Those who had stumbled are girded with strength. She's presenting reversals now. She says, those who were powerful, they are brought down. Those who had been weak and stumbling become strong. They that were full have hired out to themselves for bread. Those who had everything now need to hire themselves out just to get a meal. Those who were hungry have ceased. They're no longer hungry. While the barren has birthed seven, and we talked about this verse last week, she who had many children has languished. A not so veiled comment about her situation and that of Peninnah. So she's talking about how you think you're mighty and you're brought low. You were low and then you become powerful. And then she says, God kills. We're at sentence six. God kills and brings to life. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Right? Which is an interesting line. Right? Because that's out of order. Right? Normally we think of it the other way. People come to life and then they die. So there are a few different approaches to explain that. I listed them in source number 12. The simple read is that she's not talking about death and life literally, but rather, in general, people have problems, they have trouble, and then they gain relief. That's one way to take it, and that's her experience, right? There was someone on a previous occasion when I learned this this topic, somebody suggested that maybe the point is that when she did not have a child, right, she felt like she was dead. She, in their society, with her desires and everything else, she felt she was dead. And now she's been brought to life. That's one way to look at it. The Talmud has another suggestion, which is that it's referring to what a person experiences after this world. Remember, those of you who were in the class that we did at Beth Emeth in November 2019, we had that whole series on life after death, right? Some of you were there, I remember. So there, we talked about the idea that a person experiences Gehinnom, a place of punishment for what they have done wrong. And then after that, they go to the Garden of Eden. So that's what's being described here, death followed by life. Alternatively, last suggestion in my list in source number 12, it's about resurrection of the dead, Chiyat HaMeitim, that eventually we are promised God is going to bring the deceased back to life. So that could be what she is alluding to. You follow? Am I going too fast or we're all right? Okay. So going back into source number 10, after the reference to death and then life, in sentence 7, God makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the needy from the dunghill to make them sit with princes and inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are God's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep, meaning guard, the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked shall be silenced in darkness, for not by strength shall man prevail. They who strive with God, meaning who fight with God, shall be broken to pieces. Against them will he thunder in heaven. God will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's a lot going on here in this song. I mean, we could spend weeks on this song, and we're not going to. But I want to highlight some things. The main thing I want to highlight before we start talking about prophecy is the noise in this. The noise element here. The meaning, Peninnah wanted to make Hannah thunder, right? That was Peninnah's goal. But Hannah's prayer was without a voice. Her lips moved, her voice was not heard, right? That was what we spent our first half hour talking about today. Now Hannah has found a voice with her song. She had her child, she dedicated the child to God. After she has succeeded in dedicating Samuel to God, not after the birth, but after dedicating Samuel, now she has found her voice. And in this song, she celebrates a reversal of roles in that regard. Go back to source number 10. She says, and I bolded it for you, my mouth is enlarged, rachav pi in Hebrew. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies. I now have a voice. And she turns to those who had made her suffer, and she says in sentence 3, multiply not exceeding proud talk. In the Hebrew, al tarbul daber gvoha gvoha. Do not speak arrogantly as though you who elevate, as though you are elevated. The people who shamed me are now silenced. And who is it who is loudest of all? The end of the song? The wicked are silenced in darkness, and God thunders over all. You see that? So we come back to the theme of silence and volume. And she who had been silent before has found a voice. God has a voice. And those who had been so harsh are now silenced. I will also note before I take... Hang on, Ruchama. I'll also note before I take Claudette's comment and Ruchama's comment, I brought you in source number 14. The song of Hannah here actually forms the basis for various psalms in Tehillim of King David. I gave you links in source number 14. Those who know this song in the Hebrew may recognize some of them. We're not going through them. But some of the most popular psalms are actually linked to verses that you find here in Hannah's song. Claudette.
If I should go back to Hannah being a fighter,
yeah,
and then you look at where she is doing the song in the temple, I would see it as a sermon, not only relieving her of what she felt and how joy she had, but if anyone around was listening, they would learn to serve God because of what she's saying.
Oh, absolutely. I definitely agree with what you're saying. This is not just her personal expression. This is very much a sermon. I would agree with that. Ruchama.
Yeah, but it's not written Matasha, like Matasha Gora, Matasha, but it's Palel Hana.
Correct. Ruchama points out the verb that's used, as you see in your English translation, the verb that's used at the outset is, and Hannah prayed. This is also a prayer. It's a prayer of thanks, but it is definitely a prayer. I would agree with that. The theme is what I brought you here in source number 11. You can already see this. If you take a look at source number 11, I see your note in the chat, Professor. You have to be patient. We're getting there. Or you can look on the source sheet at sources 15, 16 through 19. So if you take a look at number 11, though, Rabbi Kimchi Radak says, our view regarding this passage and the entire song, not just sentence 5, which he's commenting on, but the whole song that she sings, is that Hannah said, all of the affairs of this world and all human needs depend upon the hand of the blessed Creator and His will. He supervises groups and individuals and does to them according to His will. Even if it seems to people that God does something which is against their will and desire, they should pray to Him with all of their spirits as I did. He will fulfill their request and desire in every area of their desire and need, for His supervision below is as it is above, as she said in the end of the song. Now, I always feel like when I teach that line from Rabbi Kimchi that I have to add, this isn't to deny that terrible things happen to people, and that there are people who suffer and are driven to fight with God, just like we saw Hannah fight in the first and second weeks. But what it's saying here is that you should also give God credit and recognize that God also reverses things. A person shouldn't think, well, I appeal to God when I'm suffering because I blame God for the fact that I'm suffering. And then when things go well, that's because, things worked out. I did what I did and now, and I profited by my hand. If you're going to blame God for the suffering, you also have to credit God when things are good. Yes, Janine. You're going to say?
I didn't even raise my hand, but I did have something. Just, I was puzzled as I read it, but then it says desire and need. think the word need is very important, because we may want what we want, but there is some plan. Things, for sure, things don't always go the way we want.
Right.
But it's not just desire and need, and desire, it's desire and need.
Yeah. I mean, that's a challenging issue in studying, you know, this particular topic, because you have a verse like in Ashrei, right, in Psalm 145, where we say, you open up your hand, we say to God, Paseach Yadecha, and you satisfy for all living things, Ratzon, their desire. So, I once wanted to read that homiletically as, you satisfy them according to your desire, not according to their desire. But I don't think that's shot in the sentence. I don't think that's what the sentence is saying. But yes, he is what he puts in there. It's about their need and not necessarily just what they want. So I want to get to the prophecy piece of it. What in this makes her a prophet? So we already noted back in chapter 1 that when she dedicates Samuel, before you get to this song, she says he is lent to God, whatever that meant, but she said, "Hu Shaul Lashem." The word she used is Shaul, which predicts the name of the king he is going to anoint. His king, who he is going to create, is named Shaul. So there's a midrash which picks up on that element as quasi-prophetic. If you look at source number 15, at that moment, divine inspiration blossomed in her. As long as Samuel lives, Saul will live. Because Samuel indeed predeceases Saul by a few months. So that's not coming out of this song here, and it's not, you know, explicit in the text at all. But it is interesting that her son is going to be best known for anointing Saul, and she says of him, he is Saul to God, who Shaul Hashem. That's one. But more to the point, when you read her song, you see lines that lead toward a reading that this is prophecy. So first of all, her own future. Rashi comments on that line in sentence 5, right? In source number 10, in sentence 5, where she said, the barren one has produced 7 kids. She, who has many children, has languished. So he says that she was predicting that she would give birth to more children and Peninnah would lose hers. We don't see in the text that Peninnah loses hers. However, Samuel 1, chapter 2, sentence 21 is in source number 16. For God recalled Hannah. This is after this whole story. God recalled Hannah. She conceived and she birthed 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the youth Samuel matured with God. So commentators look at this and do the math and say, wait a minute, she's supposed to produce 7. I can do math. Samuel plus 3 sons and 2 daughters equals 6. So some suggest maybe Samuel counts twice because he's the firstborn or he's dedicated to God. But the point is that she is predicting that the one who had been barren is going to produce many children. The easy way to explain it is simply that 7 means many and doesn't mean the number 6. We find that often in Tanakh, that the word 7, the number 7 is used as a stand-in for many. That's number one. But more explicitly is the prophecy that everybody ignores. Tell me something. Look at the last sentence in her song in source number 10. So it's sentence 10 there.
She's predicting kings that were not in existence then.
Yeah. At the time when she did this, there was no such thing as a Jewish king. And this time they were still led by judges. There are no kings. What in the world is she talking about when she said God will give strength to his king? She predicts that there is going to be a king, who, by the way, her son is going to be the one to anoint and to coronate. Add to that, source number 17. Where they pick up on the fact that she uses the term horn specifically. In Hebrew, a keren. So Hannah was a prophetess. This is commenting on that line that labeled the 7 prophetesses, and it asks, where is the prophecy for each one? So it says, for Hannah, as it is written, And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in God, my horn is raised, my keren. Now, literally, horn means pride when she says that. My horn is raised, it means her pride. But they take it literally. My horn is raised, my jug is not raised. What does that mean? We find that her son Samuel is going to anoint Saul and is going to anoint David. But when he anoints Saul, it's with a jug of oil. When he anoints David, it's with an animal horn that is filled with oil. And then when Solomon is anointed, it will also be with a horn filled with oil, as opposed to a later king named Yehu who's anointed with a jug, and it doesn't end well for him. And so the Talmud says, anointing with a horn is greater than anointing with a jug. Why? What is that about? The jug is this closed jar. The horn is extended and open-ended. And the point of that is that the monarchy, it's symbolic, should reflect the anointing itself. So that the jug is used, as I brought you in source number 17, with King Saul, with King Yehu, and that is closed, it doesn't lead anywhere. And both of them, unfortunately, their monarchies end terribly. Whereas David and Solomon are anointed with the horn, and they have enduring monarchy. We do a lot with symbolism and anointing, so we are taught also to anoint by a stream, in order to say that the monarchy should flow like the stream. But the point here that the Talmud is making is that she knows somehow that the horn is going to be associated with these kings. She said, my horn is raised, and if you go back again to source number 10, the end of her song, God will exalt the horn of his anointed. V'yareim keren mishicho. So there's that, there's the image of the horn with the anointing as well. So she somehow is able to predict that is going to happen with the anointed one. So that's another way to see prophecy in this. That's how the Talmud sees prophecy. Number one, we already saw she uses the name Shaul, Saul. Number two, she speaks of the one who had been barren producing many children. Number three, she predicts there are going to be kings. And number four, she associates the horn with this future. However, commentators go even further. And they see here, in her, the future of the Jews as a nation. I brought you an excerpt in source number 18 from Targum Yonatan. Targum Yonatan is an Aramaic translation / commentary to the prophets. It is credited to Yonatan ben Uziel, who was a sage from the time of the Mishnah. And so it has very special status. The Talmud has a description of this as prophetic in its own right, this Targum Yonatan. So take a look at what he says here on the beginning of Hannah's song. And Hannah prayed with a divine prophetic spirit, and she said, Samuel, my son, will be a prophet over Israel. In his days, they will be redeemed from the hand of the Philistines, and via him, miracles and mighty deeds will be performed. Therefore, my heart is strong in the portion God has given me. If you read this in 18 alongside source number 10, you'll see how they interweaves with her words. Also, Haman, son of Yoel, son of my son Samuel, will arise with his 14 sons to sing with stringed instruments with their Levite brethren, offering praise in the temple, in the Beit HaMikdash. And that's something that we see, is that she has descendants who sing to God in the temple. Therefore, my horn is raised with the gift God has apportioned for me. Also, I praise God for the miraculous punishment which will happen to the Philistines, who will bring the Ark of God in a new wagon with a guilt offering. That's in chapter 5 of the book of Samuel. So will the nation of Israel say, I opened my mouth to speak mighty words upon my enemies, for I rejoice in your salvation. So they see in her prediction of reversals, the reversal of the Jews suffering under the Philistines, as well as a prediction that her descendants are going to sing to God as well. And the and that's its own layer to this. And I want to note one other element. The reversals that she talks about are actually reversals that she herself brings about for the Jewish people. You see, we mentioned in week one that the tabernacle at this moment in time is controlled by two priests who are wicked people, Hophni and Pinchas, and their father Eli is not reining them in. Her son Samuel is going to have a prophecy. It's going to be his very first prophecy. He is going to predict the downfall of Hophni and Pinchas and that line. And it will play out across the book. So Professor Yehuda Kiel, in the Dat Mikra edition of the Book of Samuel, says that she is not only predicting her personal rise against her enemies and the Jews' rise against the Philistines, but she's also predicting the nation rising and these corrupt priests falling. So I gave you in source number 19 the chain of events here. The sins of Eli's sons are the sins that trigger this. They lead to a curse on the house of Eli, which Samuel, her son, will bring, which will lead to the destruction of a city of called Nov later on in the book of Samuel. And then there will be the last descendant of the line of these priests is a man named Eviatar who will participate in a rebellion against King Solomon, trying to prevent Solomon from getting the throne. And ultimately, Eviatar will be condemned and removed from service in the temple. You're seeing here a chain of events which begin with the reversals that Hannah predicts and that her son Samuel actually engineers. You follow? Did I say that too fast? No? We're good? So what we see then is, first of all, I gave you review questions. The seven prophetesses, you can just go back and look on the list because you know, they're a source in, where did I put it? Source number 9. The overall theme of Hannah's song is reversals and God bringing high those who had been low and bringing down those who had been in power who harmed those who had been low. Now, a person who's in power doesn't have to suffer just because they were in power. It's specifically because of what they did. Hannah put death before life. She talked about God bringing death and then life, which could refer to literal, people are in trouble and then God brings them relief. Or it could refer to after death, Gehinnom for punishment followed by the Garden of Eden. Or it could refer to the prediction of the ultimate resurrection of the dead. And finally, we see prophecy in Hannah's song in terms of her producing more children, in terms of her predicting that there will be kings, and in terms of her prediction about the anointing with a horn specifically. So I hope that wasn't too fast. We actually finished everything in by 11. That tells me it probably was too fast. But I hope it was okay. Questions and comments. I know, Claudette, you're waiting with a question. But first, let's see questions about this topic. No, we're good. Okay. Well, thank you very, very much. And now I'll take general comments and questions. Go ahead, Claudette.
I don't have the Hebrew for let's take men go to God in Samuel.
Uh-huh.
But I have the Hebrew for what Moses, when he was parting from his father-in-law, it says go to peace in that, right? That's the Hebrew word for reading.
So the one in Samuel is Lech L'Shalom, correct?
And it's go to peace.
Yes.
Because in my Tanakh it is written as go in peace. So I just wanted to know that in Yetro, when Moses were leaving his father-in-law, it's the same reading in Hebrew, right? Go to peace.
So when he's with his father-in-law, it just says, if I remember correctly, Vayishalach Moshe et chotno vayelech lo el artzo. He sent him. It doesn't say anything about going to or in peace. What are you thinking about there?
Yeah, I was just wondering to know, I'm working on my Hebrews. I wanted to know what it actually says.
Right, but he doesn't, when he leaves, there's nothing there about peace.
Okay.
The,
Right,
but there's no, in the story of Yitro, there isn't a reference to that. The only thing that there is, maybe this is what you're thinking, is that when Yitro tells Moses about appointing hierarchies of judges to look after the people, to judge their cases, he says, if you do this, then this entire nation, Yavo B'Shalom, will arrive in peace. Is that what you were thinking of?
Yes, somewhere I saw it, but
I'm looking now at a Tanakh. So it's Exodus chapter 18, sentence 23. They will arrive at their resting place in peace. Al Mekamo Yavo B'Shalom. About the nation. That may be what you're thinking of.
Thank you.
Sure. Thank you. Well, I hope to see everybody in, from sinful to sacred, Jews and food. It's going to be a lot to talk about. It's going to be a lot of fun, I hope. It's a 5-week series, starts February 9th. Thank you very, very